Dr. Wilson, come up, share your heart. We love you. We really appreciate you being here. Will you give him a warm welcome?
Good evening, and God bless you. Could you move that over here?
Closer.
Yeah. This is the final night of this 5 weeks.
Is that good?
That's fine, thank you. We've used Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 as our outline. After talking about the falling away and then the restoration, I'll draw my proverbial timeline again of the church going down into darkness and then coming back up. Actually, it's not quite accurate because we find revivals, attempts to restore, return, and we even find things like that in that period. And then, so you may be caught going down, but that doesn't mean that there's all hope is lost. The trend is still going up. God is restoring his church. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm glad he said that because our batting average has been something less than 1,000. The church has made every mistake that can be made and then probably invented some new ones. But I'm still glad to be a part of the church.
Amen.
That's the family of the redeemed. Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and 3, we're dealing with the restoration. We talked about the Reformation or Martin Luther. And we equated that with repentance from dead works. Excuse my handwriting, I'm 80, almost 86. If you can't read it, it's your fault, your eyesight. It's not my handwriting. Okay. You say, but his message was justification by faith. That's true. The just shall live by faith. But the result was that people repented. The word repent simply means a change of direction. The church world turned a corner or reversed their direction, trusting no longer in dead works. And I've said this before, not only Catholic dead works, but Protestant dead works and Pentecostal dead works. If you think you can earn your salvation, you are sadly mistaken. Now you walk out your salvation, and we should be dedicated to good works, but nothing you can do can earn your salvation. Your trust and faith must be in what he has done, not in what you can do. Okay, then we go on, and God restored the office of the pastor at that time. Then we find John Wesley, and we put him faith toward God. He taught the same message, but he was not content for them to just have a theology of faith, but have you been justified? Have you passed from death into life? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Does your spirit bear witness with the Spirit of God that you passed from death unto life? And God restored the office of the evangelist. Then we have such groups as the Baptists, Anabaptists. The next phrase in Hebrews 6 is the doctrine of baptisms, plural. So I'm going to put water baptism. And God restored the office of the teacher. And to this very day, if you've ever been connected with the Baptists, they will teach the Word of God.
Yes.
We may not agree with everything they teach, but they honor the Word of God in general, to their credit, far more than we do. That was not always true, but it is true today. We can learn a lesson from them with regard to honoring the Word of God. And then we came to the Pentecostals, which is our stream. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how it started in Topeka, Kansas. Also, God restored the office of the apostle. This is the one that's ironic because no Pentecostal, at least in America, recognizes the term apostle in the beginning. What do I mean by that? Let me go back to these groups. Missionaries basically started in this period of time. You couldn't top the missionary movements of 150, 200 years ago. Young men and women packed their belongings in coffins knowing they would never return. You don't top that kind of consecration. But great missionaries, ones that have made mark in history, labor 35, 40, 50 years and have maybe 10 converts, established two congregations. When the Pentecostals came along, was not uncommon for, even in America, for a man or a woman to found 30 different congregations and for missionaries to spend 20, 30 years on the field, leave behind them 2,000 and 3,000, 4,000 churches. That's not because they were any more consecrated, not any more dedicated, but the apostolic mantle is there. Okay, we still have one missing, but we'll talk about this a little bit and then we'll go on. Topeka, Kansas, 1901, Kansas City, 1902, Houston, Texas, 1903, the country of Wales, 1904, India, 1905, then back to California in 1906, Azusa Street Outpouring, which made it worldwide. It was Azusa Street that put it on the map. And I explained to you how that the New York, or not New York, Los Angeles Times sent reporters to report about it. The first batch of them got saved and wouldn't report. The second batch made fun and did report, and that's what spread it. God doesn't need friends to get his work done. He's quite capable of using enemies. It became headlines all across America. Canada even reported in India. I'm sorry, in Europe. I'll blame that on my age, okay? I can get by with a lot of things now I couldn't used to. That's all right. You'll do the same thing if you last as long. Marie Burgess out of Illinois, then went to New York City. Charles Mason, Church of God in Christ, Memphis, Tennessee. G.T. Haywood, Black Man, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World of Indianapolis. John G. Lake, then went to South Africa, left behind there 5 years, left behind him 35,000 believers. That's apostolic work. Chile, Brazil, on and on and on around the world. The fire spread, people being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a copy of all the papers that were sent out from Azusa Street 1906 to 1909. I find it very interesting reading. There's nothing very theological about them. Just reports of God pouring out his Spirit hither, thither, anywhere and everywhere. But something I want to call your attention to, because I will deal with it when I get to the outpouring that I was in started the late 40s. I was involved in 1950. That's 67 years ago. That impacted my life. I'm the result of what happened then. But something that was restored in my lifetime that is gone again, basically, I'll deal with it. But repeatedly in the Azusa Street papers, I hear there's testimonies of they might have called it singing in the Spirit. Sometimes they called it the heavenly choir. By that they meant that as the people worshiped the Lord time and time and time again, it says they could, the sound was just unearthly. So they called it the heavenly choir, that as the people worshiped the Lord, they felt that angelic hosts were involved. Now that was long gone. I never heard of that growing up in Pentecostal circles. That was the teens and slightly into the 20s. I was born in the 30s and, of course, knew nothing of the things of God as a baby. But I was saved in 1940. But by that time, a lot of the fire of early Pentecost was gone. You know, if you have a fire, it's going to die down unless you keep refueling it. Am I right? And we pray for revival, and God sends revival. But it's up to his people to maintain it. And repeatedly, we have not done so. This is why we desperately need to pray for revival again. And I will make some comments I made last week, too. But that phenomenon If I had read that as a teenager, I wouldn't have the faintest idea what they were talking about, because that certainly wasn't characteristic of Pentecostalism. By the time I was aware, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit when I was 12. But that certainly wasn't a part of Pentecostal practice by the time I came around. And probably most of you hardly know what I'm talking about. We'll get into that. Now, Pentecostals have always been lively in their singing and their expression. And so I'm not speaking of being dead in that sense. Pentecostals have always shocked and amazed the rest of the church world because of their... The holiness people were quite free in their worship. And the early Methodists, they were known as shouting Methodists. But when you cool off, the manifestations or the expression ceases. And there's been a lot of cooling. But it was a part of early Pentecostalism. But I read about things, read in the Azusa Street papers about things that I experienced much later, but was not a part of Pentecostalism in my early years of growing up. Okay, Pentecostals always prayed for the sick, always believed in divine healing, although it did not start with them. A.B. Simpson, John Alexander Dowie, Maria Woodworth Eder were all greatly used of God in praying for the sick long before Pentecost came around. But again, and that was characteristic of early Pentecostal, always praying for the sick, just in the local church. But again, as the fire dies down, only a few maintain that particular gift and calling. By the time I was young, the only, we always prayed for the sick. Probably didn't believe God was going to heal them, but we practiced the doctrine anyway. But the only three that were known nationally in praying for the sick with results when I was a teenager was Amy Semple McPherson, Charles Price, and Raymond T. Ritchie of Houston, Texas. And so that's about where we left off last week in the early 40s. Amy Semple McPherson died in 1942. I don't know when Ritchie died. Price was still alive, but died not too long thereafter. Then in 1945, out of the woodwork, out of the hills of Kentucky, a man that was almost illiterate, couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag, set the Pentecostal movement on fire again. A man by the name of William Branham. Now, I'm aware of the fact that in his later years, there were some off-the-wall doctrines, but every Pentecostal owes a debt of gratitude to that man, because God used him signally, built up auditoriums all across America, and let us see that God could still move supernaturally. That was 1945. By 1946, three young men had launched out into healing ministry: A.A. Allen of Corpus Christi, Texas; T.L. Osborne of Portland, Oregon; and Oral Roberts of Enid, Oklahoma. You've heard at least a part of them. They began to be used mightily of God. By the next year, the woods were full of them. W.B. Grant, Louise Nankavell, Little David. I heard Little David preach to a crowd of 4,000 people when he was 12 years old, pray for the sick, and miracles took place. Gail Jackson, O.L. Jaggers. There are many, many of them, and pitching tents all across America. That's the late 40s. Okay, then in February and April of 1948, in North Battleford, Saskatchewan, in a little Bible school, something happened. I'm going to call it Latter Rain, because that's what it was known as at the time. It was a little Bible school, probably not as many people in the room as there are in this room tonight. All of a sudden, one morning, as they were in chapel, the presence of the Lord filled the room, and they began to worship in a way that they had never heard of. They began to sing again. It was a replication of what was taking place back there. Singing, many of them singing in other tongues, others singing in English, but a harmony that was unknown to them. And the presence of the Lord filled the room, and then they did something else that nobody, they'd never heard of or believed in. But as they were worshiping the Lord, some of the staff felt led to go and lay hands on a student, and they began to prophesy. That's not Pentecostal practice. Pentecostals do not believe in prophets. They are a non-profit denomination. And they began to prophesy, and gifts were imparted, and the worship went on and on and on. This was the first group, 1948, at least American group. Britain's a little different, but first American group that taught that God has present-day apostles, prophets, as well as pastors, evangelists, and teachers. It quickly spread. Now, do you mind if I give part of my personal testimony? Because it kind of describes what took place, and it involves actually what they believe. Okay, so just hold all of this in abeyance, and I will back up a little and get quite personal and talk about myself. As I said, I repented my sins when I was 9, baptized in water at the age of 10, baptized with the Holy Spirit at the age of 12, began to preach when I was 16. I come from a divided home. By that I don't mean a broken home. I mean my mother was a Christian, my father was not. Neither of them were Christians when they got married, so I can't fault my mother for marrying an unbeliever. My mother was saved in the Church of the Nazarene. It revolutionized her life. My dad was very much opposed to it. He thought religion was for the senile and the juvenile, but nobody in their right mind needed a crutch of that kind. And if you did have to have a religion, you should at least confine it to 1 hour on Sunday morning and be normal the rest of the time. But that wasn't the kind my mother got. My mother got religion that she hated the things she once loved and loved the things she once hated. So there was real conflict. I was born in the state of Washington, grew up in the state of Idaho. My mother did not know how to drive a car, and probably Dad wouldn't have permitted her to drive it if she had known how, because gasoline cost all of 12, 13 cents a gallon at the time. But we lived 5 miles out in the country. Sunday morning was not the day that we slept in, but that's the day we got up early, because my mother was determined her children would have an opportunity to be in the house of God, and we walked Sunday morning 5 miles to church every Sunday morning. When somebody says, well, I go to church, but it might rain today, and they've got a car, and they've got 2 miles to drive, you're talking to the wrong boy. I can't really relate to you. And then when we would get home, somebody says, well, why didn't somebody come and get you? This was Depression decade. Everybody's poor. We were poor, but so was everybody else. And nobody lived down our road, our direction from town. Frequently, they did bring us home. I have no complaint with the church of which we were a part. I'm sure they did the best for my mother and her brood of kids as they could possibly do in that day and time. We didn't have a phone, and we didn't have electricity or water in the house either, for that matter, but we weren't too unusual. That was not a rarity in those days, so there's no complaint there. But that meant that Sunday morning was our day to get it early and walk the 5 miles to church and sometimes walk home if somebody brought us. And then when we get home, my mother had to face the wrath of her husband, and sometimes he beat her. In the course of growing up, I've known my mother to have her nose broken, seen my dad break a chair over her back, a rib cracked. I've seen the marks of his hands on her throat where he choked her. But that was the price she paid for us to go to the house of the Lord. But it never stopped her. She was determined her children would have the opportunity to be in the house of God. The night I repented of my sins, there was no such thing as a secret believer in our home. My mother required me to tell my dad what happened. And when I told him, he didn't lay a hand on me. But he beat my mother unmercifully the night that I gave my heart to the Lord. Again, when I was baptized in water, I had to tell my dad. And again, it was my mother that paid the price for my decision to follow the Lord in water baptism. The same thing happened when I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. I owe a debt of gratitude. If my ministry's been a blessing to anybody, it didn't start with me. I owe it to a woman who paid a price. And pastor that poured into me. Sometimes as a pastor, I've had a lady say to me, well, I've repented of my sins and I want to be baptized in water, but I don't want my husband to know about it. You're talking to the wrong guy. I won't baptize you because water baptism is a public declaration to the world that you're going to live for God and you take the consequences. I was good in school. I graduated from high school when I was 15. I went to work when I was 9, and by the time I was 12, I had to pay board and room, take care of myself totally and completely. That does make you grow up quickly. It does not necessarily make you a good son. By that I mean when you pay your own way, when you buy your own clothes and everything you've got, you just do what you do. You don't ask your parents. At the age of 13, we moved back to the state of Washington, and Dad bought a home just about 2 blocks from the little local Pentecostal church. I never had to worry about getting to church again. That became my home church. It was a good church. It was very strict. I'm from a little country town. Gouverneur's a city to me, of about 500 people. When you're in a town of 500 people, you don't have a church of 500, you got a church of 70. When you got a church of 70, you don't have 65 young people, you got 5. When you got 5 young people, you got 1 guy and 4 girls. So I had no friends. I was a loner. Churches were very strict in those days. I don't regret that at all. But that meant that I was the only Christian of any denomination. In the high school I attended, there were only 3 churches, and ours was the only one that preached the gospel. The other two were very liberal, and a liberal church doesn't preach the gospel. And the same thing goes with politics. They're cousins. No genuine liberal believes in God. Having said that, we'll go on to things spiritual instead of things political. And so those were lonely years. By this time, my older brother was gone. My older sister was gone. I was the oldest child at home. And those were the years that my father became his most violent. Again, I had the call of God on my life. Somebody, from the time I was a little boy, what are you going to do when you grow up? I said, I'm going to be a preacher. Nothing else ever crossed my mind. So when I graduated from high school at 15, I was prepared to leave home, and did. Anytime any preachers came by our church, I said, do you know where any Bible schools are located? And this is not the fault of the Bible school, but I had a map of the U.S. in my bedroom, and wherever they told me a Bible school was, I put a pin there. And when the time came for me to go to Bible school, I chose the one that was farthest from home, simply because of the home conditions. It was not a happy situation. 3,000 miles away. There's someone in this room that graduated in the same Bible school, but much later. I won't tell on him. Well, I'd rather Hull. But at any rate, I went away to Bible school. I did 4 years of work in 3. I had my first degree under my belt at the age of 18. But it was in Bible school that I lost out with God. That's not the fault of the Bible school. You know, when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to blame our wife or our parents or our husband or anybody else or the church we go to for our spiritual condition. We're going to have to take responsibility for our spiritual condition. And this is not trying to justify my position, but for the first time in my life, I've got friends. And I became so enamored with, because everybody's from the same kind of background I'm from. And for the first time in my life, I'm part of the crowd. And I became so enamored with my friends that I neglected the true friend. I still did all the motions. I read my Bible. I was good in school. I didn't break any rules of the school. I didn't break any rules of the church. I didn't break any rules of my conscience. But I lost the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. This is where you backslide. You know, we say, oh, somebody left the church and backslide. No, you backslide in here first, long before you leave. It's the heart condition. I'm going through the motions, and in the summers I preached. But in my final year, I'm getting worried because I know things are not good. Now, this is 1949, and in 1945 is when we dropped the atomic bomb on Japan, and there was a book, I still have a copy of it, called Atomic Power with God Through Prayer and Fasting. That's a catchy title. The atomic age had just been ushered in. Atomic Power with God Through Prayer and Fasting. That little book went through that Bible school, and there was one stock answer. The only way to get atomic power with God was a 40-day fast. That little book saved that school thousands of dollars in meals, because all of us would-be preachers were determined to get atomic power. We were probably more competitive than we were solemn assembly. I'm glad God ignores or overlooks our stupidity sometimes, because it was probably, looking back now, probably, you know, how many days have you been fasting? 12. Oh, I'm on my 16th day, you know, that sort of thing. That doesn't really cut any ice with God. That's not really what it's talking about. I only got halfway to atomic power, 21 days, and I gave up. The closest anyone came to it was 27 days and ended up in the hospital with dehydrated, and so the authorities put a stop to our atomic power business. But I didn't get atomic power. I'm getting disturbed. In fact, so disturbed that I wake up in the middle of the night in my room. I don't know if I ever disturbed my roommate. If so, he was kind enough never to tell me. But because in a few months I'm going to graduate, I'm going to go out and tell the world how wonderful it is to serve the Lord. And your faith can betray you. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, I had the theology. I was always good in books. I could argue the doctrine. But let's face it, you don't really win people by what's in your head. If you're used of God to win people, it's what's in your heart, not your head. Now, that doesn't mean our head should be empty. But neither should we have a full head and an empty heart, okay? You win people more by what you are than what you know. Now, let's not be ignorant, because the Bible says to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, and we're commanded to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, and we should be good workmen. But there's more than your head. My head was full, but my heart was getting pretty empty and pretty dry. And I would wake up and I'd walk back and forth in my room, and I would pray this prayer. Now, why I said these words, I can't tell you, because it wasn't not my theology. But I would say, oh God, if you ever move again, don't pass me by. Oh God, if you ever move again, don't pass me by. Now, remember, I've criticized every group here, because once you take a step, you think you know everything. Once you receive something from God, you think you have everything. Well, that was my theology too. You know, I felt sorry for the Lutherans. I felt sorry for the Methodists. I felt sorry for the Baptists. But we're Pentecostal. We even call ourselves full gospel. Full gospel. That means you got everything. You know, if you're full, what is there to get? But that's the way I prayed anyway. Oh, God, if you ever move again, don't pass me by. I didn't expect God to move again. I mean, maybe repeat what he'd done. But, you know, when you pray for God to move, he's not going to just replicate what you know. He's going to do more than you know. And but that's where I prayed. But about that time, I began to get the most unusual letters from my mother. That's 3,000 miles away. And she said, oh, son, God's moving in a wonderful way. That sounded great, but I'm in Mississippi. She's in Washington. And she said, all kinds of people are getting saved. Well, I knew what she meant by that. And she said, all kinds of people are being baptized with the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Well, I wasn't quite sure about that. When I came up, tarry ye, the old Pentecostal way, you tarry for the Holy Ghost. So when she said the laying on of hands, I wasn't quite sure what she meant. And she said, the gifts of the Spirit are operating in the church. Well, I believed in the gifts of the Spirit, all two of them. There happened to be nine, but I believed in two. And she said, we're learning to worship God in a new way. Well, I hadn't a clue as to what she meant by that. I just didn't. But anyway, it sounded great. Now, the student body was probably from 30 to 35 different states of the USA, and a couple of foreign countries, and about half of the students are getting the same kinds of letters. The other half are getting letters like this. Oh, son, pray, the devil's been turned loose in the church. It just divided that Bible school right down the middle. None of us knew what was happening, but half of us are shouting, God is moving. Don't ask us what he's doing. The other half are shouting, the devil's loose in the church. Don't ask them what the devil's doing either. But lack of information never stopped Bible school students from taking a position. Bible school students love to argue about every issue of doctrine they can. Every other doctrine ceased. This was the topic of we're all arguing. You know, God's moving. Well, what's he doing? I'm glad nobody asked me what he was doing, because I wouldn't have had a reply. And I didn't have sense enough to ask them what the devil was doing either, because they wouldn't have known. But nonetheless, we were very verbal and very vocal about it. There were some girls from my home church in the same Bible school, and they're getting the same kinds of letters. Have you heard anything more from home? Okay. So school finally lets out, and I rush home. Now, my method of travel in those days was hitchhike. I've seen all 48 states and 10 provinces in Canada by my thumb. I could make 500 miles a day and live on a dollar a day. I lived 3,000 miles from school, 6 days and $6, I could be in Bible school. Okay, and I went home. I hit New York City when I was 17. I'd have a fit if my kids did something like that, but things were a little bit safer then than they are now. So much so. Okay, so I rushed home. That means 6 days and $6. Okay, I don't know what day of the week it was when I got home, but Mother said, I got home about 5 o'clock. She said, are you going to church tonight? Well, of course I'm going to church. That's what I came 3,000 miles for. My little home church had been in meeting 7 nights a week for months. 7 nights a week for months. They'd gotten involved while I was away. And the church had doubled. 150 people out of a town of 500, that's not too bad. That's one-third the population. Okay, now, when you grow up in a small town like that, you not only know everybody in your home church, you know everybody in town. Well, I'd been the church pianist before I left home, so I always sat right up front near the piano. When I walked in my home church, I couldn't believe it, because instead of 75 people, there were 150. And I knew every one of them. And about 20 of them were guys and gals I went to high school with that used to make fun of me for being a Christian. Now they're in my church looking happy, and I'm the church kid, and I'm looking sad. Of course, they knew who I am, too, because I was very verbal in high school. I don't know that I was very wise, but I did witness. I told them, if you don't get saved, you're going to split hell wide open. Now, that happens to be true, but it's not necessarily the best or most diplomatic approach. But they certainly knew who I was. Well, I walk in, and I see all these grins and waves from these guys and gals, and it makes me angry. I mean, I'm the good guy. I'm the church kid. And I know what they're like because I know what I went to school with them. And now they're in my church looking like they belong. And, you know, faces shining and happy smiles. And I'm the church kid. And, you know, I've got pickle juice in my veins. I sat down right at 7 o'clock as the pastor and his wife and the guest speaker stepped out of the back room onto the platform. Like I said, I'd been a good student in school. They taught me how to open in prayer and lead songs and make announcements and take up offerings and preach three-point sermons and give an altar call and benedictions, and all those things are good in their place. But nothing I learned in Bible school prepared me for that service. Nothing. When they stepped onto that platform, somebody out here started a chorus, and immediately 150 people are on their feet. Now, Pentecostals stand up, but not everybody, because somebody's old or tired, you know. But 150 people leaped to their feet. Well, I stood up too. Nobody's going to get ahead of me. This is my home church, and I'm the spiritual one, especially the young people. And so nobody's going to get ahead of me. Well, I don't know what chorus they sang. I for the life of me, I don't know why I don't know, because they must have sang it 30 times. Now, Pentecostals sing choruses, but not 30 times. That's a little excessive. But I looked around, and every hand goes up. And I'm talking about little children, 3 and 4 years old, high school students, their hands up. Well, I put my hands up, too. I mean, Pentecostals raise their hands, but not everybody. Somebody only raises one, and somebody none of them. You know how it is. Come on. But every person in that room, well, I put my hands up, too. Nobody's going to be more spiritual than I am. Now, when the words of the chorus died away, the sound of singing went right on. When the words of the chorus died away, the sound of the singing went right on. Some of them were singing in other tongues, hallelujah, we love you, Lord. I'd never heard anything like that before. That's not Pentecostal practice, not then. It all disappeared. I thought, these people are crazy, but my hands are up in the air. Well, my hands got tired. And after a while, I did like this. Then I did like that. Then I did like this. And then I did like this. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Some of you may not believe me, and I don't blame you. But I watched that crowd of people, including 3 and 4 and 5 year olds, stand. The singing never stopped, and I never saw a hand go down for an hour and a half. You try that. An hour and a half. I thought, these people are crazy. All they do is go, hallelujah, hallelujah. I can get sarcastic if I work at it. I'm sure you understand that. Finally, they shut up. Then the preacher got up and preached. 2 hours. Was he good? I don't know. What was his text? I have no idea. What was his subject? I don't know. Don't you remember anything he said? Oh, yes. In the course of this 2 hours, he said, and then there are those that graduate from Bible college who think they know everything there is to know when, in fact, they know nothing. And think they have everything there is to have when, in fact, they have nothing. I can still quote that word for word 60-some years later. That meeting lasted till about 3 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes those meetings lasted all night. We're a bunch of farmers. Farmers work hard, get up early. They would get home in time to start their morning chores, never go to bed. High school students up all night long. They lived to go to church. Okay, by the next night, the girls had gotten home from Bible school. They knew I was there the night before. They said, how was it last night? I said, these people are going crazy. All they do is go, hallelujah, hallelujah. On and on and on. I'm complaining. I'm bucking. I'm kicking. Criticizing. Somebody says, isn't it wonderful? I say, what's so wonderful about it? They just smile and say, we love you. And that make me mad. Finally, these meetings came to a close. My pastor's wife said, would you like to go with us to a conference over in Idaho? I thought, I might as well. I don't have anything to do. It can't be worse there than it is here. Mistake number one. Because here is 150 people every night. Conference was bigger than three meetings a day. We got to Boise, Idaho. The auditorium seated 1,200. Every seat was full, 400 people standing, 400 or 500 people outside trying to get in. My pastors were well known, so they walked through, and I just walked right through. Some mornings we got there at 8 o'clock and stood, no place to sit, stand from 8 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock the next morning, never leave. And what do you think these 2,000 people are doing? Hallelujah. But then there was an added something going on. There were about six men on the platform they referred to as prophets. I'm a classic Pentecostal. I don't believe in prophets. Like I said, I come from a nonprofit denomination. Don't kid yourself. There's not a Pentecostal denomination in the United States of America that officially believes in prophets or apostles. Not one. Now, there are ministers, people within all of those denominations that do. But officially, there's not a single American Pentecostal denomination that believes in the existence of present-day apostles or prophets. Produced them, at least not prophets, but apostles. These prophets are on the platform, there's preaching, and then they'll say, the man in the black suit and the lady beside him, would you come up here? They lay hands on him and begin to prophesy. And it wasn't a charismatic prophecy, yea, the Lord loves you and wants to bless you. It dealt with places, events, situations. And I thought, well, it's either of God or they know who to call on. And at this time, I wasn't prepared to believe it was God. So my pastor, I said, well, what do you think about that one? I said, oh, they know who to call on. She'd just laugh and say, it doesn't hurt you any. But you know, when you're crossed with God, everything hurts. We'd been there maybe 7 or 8 days, and finally they called on somebody I knew. My pastor's wife must have read my mind because she said, see what you think about this one. The Lord was real mean to me. I never heard a word. They could have been a million miles off. They could have been spot on. It didn't prove a thing. I never heard a word they said. But I'm about as close. We're talking about in a crowd of 2,000 people, so this is close, about as far as I am to Bill Hull now. So that's close, okay? These men, these six men, have never left the platform. In time, they said, this couple, would you come up? They'd go up and minister to them prophetically. But when they finished with that young lady, and I won't close my eyes, nobody's putting anything over on me. I got my eyes wide open. They never looked at each other. They never said a word to each other. But all six of those men turned and looked straight at me. I thought, you better not. I don't believe in this nonsense. You'll make a fool out of yourself. Now, who'd have been the fool? It wouldn't have been those six men. It'd been a smart aleck 19-year-old. But they came my direction. Must have been in slow motion. My son, I saw you the nights when you walked the floor and when you said over and over again, oh God, if you ever move again, don't pass me by. My son, I am moving again, and I haven't passed you by. My heart broke, and for the first time in many months, I felt the presence of the Lord. They kept on prophesying about 5 minutes along. I heard these words, and I will give you a gift of prophecy. And they stopped and turned me around in front of that crowd of 2,000 people and said, now, son, prophesy. You say, what did you do? What do you think I did? I prophesied. I'd been believing in it for 5 minutes. They named city after city I would preach in. They named country after country I would go to. My life has been the fulfillment of what they prophesied over a 19-year-old boy. And I'll be 86 in a few weeks, a couple of months. Now, this is what I want to emphasize. In my little home church, as the people worshiped, sinners would repent of their sins. Get saved. No altar call, no appeal, just convicted by the presence of God. Yeah. Twice, our little church, I mean, there's only one street in town, so it's on the main street. I've never seen this before, nor since. But twice, somebody came bursting through the door of that church, say, he saved me, he saved me. They got saved as they were walking by the church building. Now, I read records like that. Caney Ridge, Kentucky. Things happening in different places. I never saw it. During the times of worship, anywhere in the building, people might get baptized with the Holy Spirit. People would be healed. The gifts of the Spirit operating. We've cooled down again. And I'm not criticizing worship leaders because they've probably never seen anything any different. But if a church really knows how to worship, you don't have to have a worship leader. Did you hear me? I said, if you really know how to worship, you don't have to have a worship leader. What we call worship today is, and the worship leader may be genuinely worshiping, but then we just kind of follow along. The proof of worship is not what happens up here, but what happens out here.
Yes.
We talk about the gifts of the Spirit.
Yes.
When do we make room for them? We don't. The singing of the chorus is to lead you into worship.
Yes.
It's like the diving board to get you in the pool. It's like the tarmac to get you in the air at the airport. Mm-hmm. But all we do is jump up and down on the diving board. When the chorus dies away, the worship, the singing should go on. In fact, if I said, let's worship the Lord now, you'd just sit and look at me. You'd expect me to do something or the musician to run up here. You wouldn't know what to do. You want me to try that? You wouldn't know what to do. I could hear the sound of worship. Not singing a song people know, but out of the Spirit. Before I ever reached the church building, I used to run to get to church. Miracles took place. as the people worshiped. Now, the fires died again. And our stream I come from is no better than any other stream now. In fact, it might be worse. The good news is, this is where we are. But Hebrews chapter 6 has two more statements. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I believe there's got to be two more major moves of God before the coming of the Lord. I find that same principle in the tabernacle of Moses. I find that same principle in the feast of Jehovah. That's the good news. He's coming back for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. The church will be divided into a false church and a genuine church. Now that doesn't mean the genuine church will see eye to eye on every doctrine. But I believe before the coming, because as far as God is concerned, there's only one church, and that's those who know Him, regardless of what they call themselves.
Yeah, that's right.
The church is not a denomination.
Mm-hmm.
The church is those who are blood-bought. But I believe the professing church, we're going to head either one direction or the other, which does not particularly make me happy in the sense much tighten your seatbelts. Much of the Pentecostal movement is backslidden. Not preaching the gospel. Seeker friendly. The good news is God will have a people.
Amen.
You always think it'll be us. The Methodists thought that. The Lutherans thought that. The Baptists still think that. The Pentecostals think that. But it's not going to be comprised of where we came from or the name we call ourselves, but those whose hearts are hungry after God.
Amen.
I simply want to say we need to pray for God to move.
Yes.
I said we need to pray for God to move.
Yes, Jesus.
But believe me, when He does, it will upset our apple cart.
Yeah. Amen.
It will interfere. You will not live life as normal.
Mm-hmm.
Now, out of that little church in a village of 500 people, they sent 22 of us out into full-time ministry. From that little church, they circle the globe. God could do the same thing here. But let me warn you, you might lose your sons or daughters or your grandsons, granddaughters. They might go to the foreign field. Out of that little church, we sent people to the Arctic, India, Taiwan, Europe, and pastors all across America. The church in Utica that I've gone to was founded by someone from my home church 3,000 miles away. I didn't found it. But when you're praying for revival, you may think you're just praying for better services. It won't happen that way.
Mm-hmm.
It'll change your entire perspective and change your entire life.
Mm-hmm.
The good news is, as I said, He said He would build His church.
Amen.
But our heritage, our background, does not guarantee that we will respond favorably.
Yes.
It's an individual matter. today in general, our churches are just as loose living, just as worldly. As churches round about us. That's not a good statement. I pray, and part of my reason, because as far as I'm concerned, you need to know your heritage, as wonderful as it is. But more importantly, where are we going? Are we content with the status quo? Do we just want services? Do we want God to just bless us? Let me clue you in. During your lifetime, within your memory, you knew about the stir in Toronto called the Toronto Blessing. You also are familiar with the stir that was in Brownville, Assembly of God in Pensacola, Florida. People came from all over the world to Toronto. People came from all over the world to Pensacola. Are you aware of the fact? I'm not talking about, you know, when a stir happens in a church, there's always somebody that doesn't believe it's of God and leaves. I'm not talking about them. But in Toronto, over a period of time, fully 50% of the people of that congregation left the church. At first, they were so excited. It's not that they disagreed with what was taking place. They thought it was wonderful. But over 50% of the congregation ultimately left. You know why? Because it interfered with their lifestyle. Brownsville Assembly of God. Now, more people came in than left. So the church grew. But I'm talking about people who said this is wonderful, left the church because it interfered with their lifestyle. Brownsville Assembly of God had a congregation of over 1,000 people. Wonderful, wonderful. People came from all over the world. But over 500 of the original 1,000 left. You know why? Not because they didn't think it was of God, but because it interfered with their lifestyle. So when you pray for revival, don't think that you're going to live like you do now. It will interfere, it will interrupt everything that you know or do. It will require, you will want to, or if you don't, you'll leave. And many people who pray revival in reject it when it comes because it interferes with what they want to do. It might wake you up. You might work 12-hour shifts and be exhausted and need every ounce of sleep you can get. But God doesn't pay any attention to that. He might wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and tell you to get up and pray for 2 hours. But I only get 6 hours sleep at night. I've got to have my rest. Don't think that God gives in. It will cost you money. Because God demands things. It might interrupt your vacation. It might interrupt something that you've been planning on doing for 5 years. God doesn't move at our convenience. When we pray for revival today, we want a blessing. But we don't want to be disturbed. God's not in blessing in that sense of the word. He's in transforming and changing our lives. I challenge you, thank God for what you have, but have a holy discontent. Say, Lord, we need a move of God. For many of us, things that we've always done, we can't do anymore. Things that we've never done, God might require us to do. Let me say this about early Pentecostal. Early Pentecost. We didn't expect to be like the society in which we lived. Today, God forbid, if somebody should laugh at me or make fun of me because of something I do or don't do. When God moves, He puts His finger on things that normally you think nothing of. But if you walk with Him, it's well worth it.
Amen.
Well worth it. So I challenge you. Thank God for your heritage. The good news is, I said, God will move again. I just hope it includes some of us. I may not even be alive. It will happen whether I'm alive or not. Because He said, I will build my church. But don't think that He's coming back to take a church in the condition the church is in today.
Amen.
That I will guarantee you.
Yes. Amen.
That ain't going to happen.
Yes.
God bless you.
Can we have the ushers come forward, and just want to bless Dr.